We'll turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. If you don't happen to have a Bible this morning for whatever reason, just put your hand up and our ushers will be happy to loan you one of our Bibles for the morning, or just take one of these home as a gift from our church if you don't own a Bible of your own. Last week we began a study of the book of Romans. It's a great book. It's a book that perhaps like no other book in the Bible very beautifully and systematically lays out the gospel, right? And we looked at that just by way of overview last week. We saw that the gospel is the good news, that God has come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He's become a man. He died. He rose from the dead. He's coming back one day. And he did all of that so that he could save us from the power of sin, the penalty of sin, and one day from the very presence of sin. Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. But if we're going to truly appreciate our salvation, we have to understand what it is we've been saved from. And that's what Paul is going to talk about in the passage of Scripture this morning. So let's just bow our heads one more time as we go to the Word this morning. Father, we ask that as we walk through this passage of Scripture, which is in some respects a difficult one, a sensitive one, Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom to handle it well, give us open hearts to receive your Word and to hear your truth and respond to it however you see fit. And Lord, may you give me just clarity of mind as I speak. Help me to be true to your word in all that I say. We pray these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been said that a problem well-defined is a problem well-solved. And what that means is that until you really understand the nature of the problem you're dealing with, you're never really going to be in a position to solve that problem. That principle is nicely illustrated in the man named Carl Steinmetz, who's pictured here. He was born in 1865 in Germany. He had a brilliant mathematical mind, and he immigrated to the United States in 1888. But when he arrived on that ship to Ellis Island, they nearly turned him away because he was a dwarf. But gratefully, he had an American friend who convinced the immigration officials that this young German PhD, who was a genius, whose presence would one day benefit all of America. In just a few years, Charles Steinmetz would prove his American friend right. Steinmetz immediately put his genius to work, making several groundbreaking discoveries regarding the nature and use of electricity. This was the golden era of electrical engineering, and his work caught the attention of people like Thomas Edison and companies like General Electric, who immediately began snatching up his patents and utilizing his services. Before long, the greatest scientific minds of the time were traveling great distances to meet with this prolific little giant, as he came to be known. Anecdotal tales of these meetings are still told in engineering classes to this day, I'm told. And one such tale was told by his son, who recorded a rather interesting encounter that Charles Steinmetz had with the late great automaker Henry Ford. Henry Ford had a large auto plant in Dearborn, Michigan, and for whatever reason, he had his engineers working on a large generator. The generator wasn't working. And for the life of them, his engineers couldn't figure out what was wrong. Something didn't sound right, it wasn't working right, but no matter what they tried, they couldn't put their finger on the problem. So Henry Ford decided to call in Charles Steinmetz, this great, brilliant electrical mind. When Steinmetz arrived, he rejected any offers of help. All he asked for was a notepad, a pencil, and a cot. And for two straight days, Steinmetz stood and listened, he scribbled notes, he did all kinds of analysis, and on the second day, he requested a ladder. He climbed up to the side of one of these generators, and he took out a piece of chalk and put a big X on a spot on the side of the panel of one of those generators. Then he told Ford's engineers to remove a plate at the very spot where he had marked that X, and behind that X, replace 16 windings from the field coil. Ford's engineers reluctantly did, and wouldn't you know it, that generator started humming just like perfect, you know, I mean, just perfection. Henry Ford was thrilled until he got the invoice. The invoice was for $10,000, which is a lot today, but it was a whole lot more back then, and Henry Ford said, this is great, but please, would you at least itemize this for me so I know what it is I'm paying for? So Steinmetz graciously responded with a personal response. He sent back a two-line item invoice. Line number one said, making chalk mark on generator, $1. Knowing where to make the mark, $9,999. Henry Ford paid the bill. You know, Ford's engineers knew there was a problem, but since they were unable to define the problem, they were unable to solve the problem. Now, you know, as we look around our world today, as we consider the condition of our human race, I think we would all agree we've got a problem. In fact, we've got lots of problems, right? We have crazy dictators threatening nuclear war. We have terrorists randomly torturing and killing innocent people. We have governments oppressing their people. We have criminals who prey on the weak. We have a worldwide sex trafficking industry that enslaves and humiliates and abuses women. We have a worldwide abortion industry that kills thousands of babies in the warmth of their mother's womb every year. We have families that are torn apart by adultery and abuse. We have lives that are torn apart by addictions to drugs and gambling and alcohol and pornography. And the bottom line is, our world is in trouble. Our species is in trouble. And yet very few people can agree as to the source of that trouble. Some, for instance, say that, well, it's basically an economic problem, right? The reason people turn to crime and addictions and even terrorism is because they're living in poverty. They lack hope, right? Create an economic system that lifts people out of their poverty and you'll solve this world's problems, they say. And by the way, whether or not we personally take that approach to our society's problems, many of us take that same approach to our own problems, don't we, right? Why am I so unhappy? Why is there so much stress in my life? Well, it's because of my financial situation. If I could just make more money, if I could just have a more comfortable lifestyle, well, then all my problems, my worries would be gone. But when a nation or an individual achieves a measure of wealth, do their problems go away? No. Why? Because the fundamental problems that we as a human race face are not primarily financial or political or social or circumstantial. They're far more serious than that. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, like an expert engineer, comes to us and puts a great big X on the heart of our problem. He tells us that we as a human race face a far greater danger than social conflict or economic failures or even nuclear war. The greatest danger that we face and the ultimate source of our problems is that we as human beings stand before God as objects of his wrath. Notice what Romans 1:18 says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We as human beings are objects of God's wrath. Now, does that sound a little strong? Does that sound a little severe? Does that make you uncomfortable? Well, if it does, it may well be because many of us, I think, have some misconceptions as to the nature and character of God. Many of us, I believe, have a very one-dimensional view of God. We say God is love, right? He's a loving God. And a God of love, certainly there's no place in his life for wrath or anger. Certainly he would never be ticked off at people. Certainly not people like me. We're good people after all, right? Yeah, we have some problems. We make some mistakes, but we cut each other slack. And surely God will cut us slack. I mean, he has to. That's what he does. He's a loving God. And yes, God is a loving God. The Bible clearly teaches that, but that's only one dimension of his character. And if we only have this sort of one-dimensional view of God, guess what? The good news of the gospel will never really feel like good news to you, right? It won't ever really have the capacity to change you from the inside out. Why? Because if when somebody says to you, God loves you, if inside your response is sort of like, well, of course he does, right? Why wouldn't he? I'm kind of a lovable person. If that's your response, the good news will never really be as good as God wants it to be. You see, until we understand the depth of our sin, we will never understand and appreciate the depth of God's love for us. The reality is, Jesus did not come to die for lovable people. Romans 5 says that he came to die for us while we were still sinners. In fact, it says while we were his enemies. Jesus Christ came to rescue people who deserve his wrath. And until we understand something of the wrath of God, we'll never fully understand or appreciate the love of God. And so that's why Paul explores this very topic in these verses before us. He explores the subject of God's wrath. And in this passage before us, he's going to answer really two fundamental questions. Number one, why is God's wrath revealed against us? And secondly, how is God's wrath revealed against us? And in response to that first question, why is God's wrath revealed against us? The first answer Paul gives is because we as human beings, we suppress the truth in sin. Notice verse 18 again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, when we see that phrase, the wrath of God, right, that evokes images in our minds, perhaps of sort of a Zeus-like character with a lightning bolt in his hand, or maybe it evokes images of Old Testament stories where God poured out fire and brimstone on cities. Or maybe we think of God's future judgment when he'll cast sinners into hell, right? That's our picture of the wrath of God, and certainly those are expressions of God's wrath. But notice, the wrath of God about which Paul is speaking of in this passage, it's not some future fiery judgment. No, this is a present judgment. He says the wrath of God is revealed. Literally, it is being revealed. This judgment about which Paul speaks, it's not something that's going to take place someday in the future. It is a judgment. It is a wrath that is playing out on planet Earth even in this day, where God's judgment is being experienced in many of our lives, in the here and now, and he's going to explain what that looks like. Now, again, though, we have to ask, why is God wrathful? What is he so angry about? What is he ticked off at? Why would God be angry? And the answer is found in this same verse, verse 18. He's angry against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, those two words, ungodliness and unrighteousness, there's a lot of overlap between them, but there is a distinction between them. Ungodliness speaks of our sinful failures when it comes to our responsibilities towards God. That other word, unrighteousness, though, it speaks of our sinful failures in our responsibilities toward our fellow man. So really, these two words, ungodliness and unrighteousness, they're direct violations of the great commandment, right? Remember when somebody came to Jesus and said, Jesus, what is God's greatest command for us as human beings? He said, number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And number two, love your neighbor as yourself. This is God's command for us. This is our purpose as human beings. This is why God created us, to love him with all our heart, soul, and mind, and reflect something of that love to our fellow man. This is why God made us. And by the way, when we fulfill the purpose for which God made us, life flourishes, right? Can you imagine a world populated by people who do this, who love God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and love their neighbors as themselves? That'd be a great world, right? That would be a beautiful world. Unfortunately, that's not the world we live in, because every one of us, to a man, to a woman, has rejected that purpose in our lives. Instead of loving our neighbors as we love ourselves, we just prefer to love ourselves. Instead of loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind, we invest our heart, soul, and mind in our own pursuits, in our own dreams, in our own desires, irrespective of what God wants for us. And you see, this really is the essence of sin. Sin isn't just breaking a few of God's rules. It's far deeper than that. Sin at its core is rebelling against the fundamental purpose for which God made us, which is to bring glory and honor to him, to find our joy and our meaning and our purpose in him, to love him with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Every one of us has rebelled against that purpose. And as sinners, we have a tremendous capacity for self-deception. Read again in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Reading on in verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Paul's here describing the condition of humanity, and he's saying, listen, God has evidenced himself in creation. Verse 20, since the creation of the world, his power, his divine nature are seen through what has been made, right? He's made himself evident to humankind. Think about looking in a microscope and analyzing the complexity of the systems, even in a single cell, right? Think about looking through a telescope and seeing the beauty and the majesty of our galaxies and our stars and our solar systems, really the most precise timepiece known to man, right? It's an amazing thing, and we can't look at the wonder and splendor of creation without going, there must be somebody who made all of this. Look at the magnificence of the human body, right? The way it functions, the complexity, the systems that are placed in here, right? And you think about it, for decades, scientists have been trying to replicate the human body in the form of robots and things like that, but at best, they kind of create sort of clunky caricatures of human beings. They're not really even close to the magnificence of the human body, right? And yet, are we supposed to believe that the thing that our brilliant scientists are unable to replicate, you know, that somehow nature produced by accident? Right? That's what we're being asked to believe. It transcends logic. You see, the evidence for God's existence is plain. Anybody who looks at this world and looks with an honest heart will say the intelligent design that we see all throughout creation is evidence for an intelligent designer, a God who made it, a God to whom we are accountable. You see, the evidence for God's existence is plain. You have to work really hard to be an atheist, is what this passage is saying. And yet many people are. And even those of us who give lip service to believing in the existence of God, many of us live, practically speaking, as functional atheists, right? We sort of live our lives as though God doesn't exist. We sort of prefer to kind of paint him out of our lives and live independently of him. Why is that? Why is it that we as human beings are so eager to ignore the evidence for God's existence and our accountability before him? Why, instead of honoring God and giving him thanks, as verse 21 says, are our hearts instead darkened to the truth? Well, verse 18 tells us that it's a willful blindness. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It is our sin, our desire to live independently from God, that causes us to not see what we know is there. We don't want to see the truth because we don't want to follow it. We don't want to acknowledge the existence of God because to acknowledge the existence of God is to acknowledge our accountability before him. And none of us want to be accountable. We want to live our own lives the way we want to live them. Those of you that are parents, every one of us at some point in our lives has had our kids say something like this to us: leave me alone. Go away. I don't want you here right now, right? Now, I guarantee you'll never hear your kids say that sitting in the back seat of the car when you're on your way to Disney, right? When you're doing everything they want to do, man, that's great. They're your biggest fans. When do they say that? When do they say, go away, leave, I don't want you here? It's when they want to do something that they know they're not supposed to be doing, right? When they want to do something that's not good for them. They don't want mom and dad looking over their shoulder in that moment, right? And so they just soon not have you in the picture. We're all like that, by the way. Why do we sort of try to paint God out of the picture and if not intellectually believe that he's not there, at least pretend though he's not there? It's because we want to live our own lives the way we want to live them, right? And many times the doubt and the disbelief that plagues our hearts really stems from a heart of disobedience, right? I read about a college pastor who worked in a church, and when his college students would come home on break to visit their hometowns, he'd oftentimes take them out for a cup of coffee, just get caught up, find out how they're doing, and invariably the conversation would turn to spiritual things, and he would say, hey, so how's your walk with the Lord? How are you doing spiritually? And every now and then he'd run into a student who'd say, well, he'd kind of hem and haw. He'd say, well, you know, I'm just kind of questioning my faith right now. I'm not even sure there really is a God anymore. And you know how that college pastor would respond? And maybe this isn't completely fair, but whenever a student would say to him, yeah, I'm questioning my faith, I don't really believe in God anymore, his first question would be, he'd say, so who are you sleeping with? And their face would drop. And he says, invariably, they'd say, how did you know? How did you know? Now listen, parents, if you have students or college kids that are questioning their faith and asking questions, don't automatically assume they're sleeping around, okay? That's not the point of this illustration. But that episode does illustrate the fact that many times, right, our doubts and our disbelief really are driven by a troubled conscience, right? There's a reason we don't want to believe in the existence of God. It's because we want to live the way we want to live, and that's especially true sometimes of college students, right? They step out from the authority, the accountability of their parents, and the only thing standing between them and the sinful life they want to live is God. And then they have some liberal professor come along and say, guess what, there is no God, right? And they believe it, they buy it, not because that professor is so brilliant, not because his arguments are so eloquent. In fact, the evidence is not on his side. The reason they believe it is because they want to believe it. It's what they want to hear. They want to believe that they can enjoy the privileges and the pleasures of sexual sin without the accountability of a God who's watching them, right? And we're all like that, okay? It's not just our children. It's not just college students. All of us at times would prefer that God not be there, right? And so we kind of paint him out of the picture. And listen, I'm not saying that if you have doubts or if you have questions or you're trying to honestly find your way to the truth, listen, there's nothing wrong with that, right? And as long as you're genuinely seeking answers and genuinely seeking the truth, God welcomes that kind of investigation, and so do we, right? That's a good thing. But even as you find your heart plagued with doubts and disbelief, let's be honest enough to at least recognize there may be ulterior motives for those doubts, right? There may be at work in our lives a sinful desire that wants to live a life independently of God that's sort of conveniently painting him out of the picture. God says that is the heart of man. We don't want to acknowledge God because we don't want to submit to God. You see, doubt and disbelief are not, more often than not, intellectual problems. They're volitional problems. Unbelief arises more often than not from the head, but from the heart. The evidence for God's existence, Paul says, is there to see. And that evidence leaves us without excuse before God, is what that verse says. We see the existence of God so that they are without excuse. The problem is not a lack of evidence. It's a lack of obedience. It's a lack of submission. And the reality is no one is innocent because no one is ignorant. God has made his existence plain to see. And that makes us all accountable before him. And by the way, this is why God's wrath is against us. Because what we know to be true, we suppress that truth in our sin. But you know, it's not enough to say, I don't believe in God. We all have to believe in something. And so secondly, after we've suppressed the truth in sin, secondly, we exchange the truth for lies. Notice verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Look at verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. Amen. You know, as human beings, we were designed, we were wired for worship. We were wired to center our lives around something or someone outside of ourselves, something that is bigger than us. That's how we're wired. And the only worthy object of our worship is God. He alone is truly God. He alone can truly satisfy. But listen, if we reject God as the object of our worship, that worship instinct doesn't go away, right? Our hearts will still search for something to give themselves to. We will still search for something around which we can find our identity and center our lives around and find meaning and purpose. And that can be all kinds of things. But if we turn away from our Creator, what's left? All we have left is His creation. And we worship that. Ancient cultures would worship idols, statues made of wood and stone that they would fashion to look like people and fish and animals. And that's sort of what Paul describes here, right? And certainly we don't necessarily do that in our enlightened era today. We don't have idols of wood and stone. But reality is we're no less idolatrous than those ancient cultures. Our idols just take different shapes and sizes, you know? Like our ancient counterparts, what do? We take the things that God has created, good things, and they're gifts from God, and we elevate them to the status of God in our life. We make those the things that we build our lives around, we build our identities around, and this can be anything, right? It doesn't have to be a statue of wood or stone. It could be your career, right? You could build your life around your career. You could make your career that thing in which you find your identity, your sense of meaning, your purpose, your satisfaction, the thing around which your life revolves. It could be your career. It could be a person, a relationship. It could be a boyfriend. It could be a girlfriend. That's where you find your sense of identity and purpose. It could be a spouse. It could be your children. Your children could become an idol to you. It could be material possessions, right? It could be a car. It could be a house. It could be your bank account. That's where you find your sense of security, your sense of identity, right? These things can become our gods, but they're false gods. They're gods that cannot satisfy. And what Paul's saying here is what we do is we exchange this one true God for lesser gods, and that is never a good trade. That's never a good exchange. Have any of you ever made a really bad trade? Right? Have you ever inadvertently traded away something that was really, really valuable for something that ended up being basically worthless? You remember that sinking feel when you realize what you just gave up, right? It's an awful feeling. There's a family in New York City who I'm sure felt that sick feeling a few years ago. They had in their possession a simple white bowl, and they didn't particularly care for it, so they decided to sell it in a yard sale. Someone offered them $3 for the bowl, and they gladly took the money. They were just grateful to get it off their hands. But I can only imagine the sinking feeling they must have had when they saw this very same bowl show up in the news a few weeks later. Because unbeknownst to them, this bowl was over 1,000 years old. It was, in fact, a rare Chinese Ding bowl from the Northern Song Dynasty. In fact, there's only one other known like it to be in existence in the world today. This little white bowl sold at auction in March of 2013, get this, for $2.2 million. Trading a rare $2.2 million bowl for a mere $3 at a yard sale, right? I think we could all agree that's a pretty bad trade, right? But if you think that's a bad trade, it's nothing compared to the lousy exchange that Paul describes for us here in this passage. And every one of us has made this trade. We exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the folly of false gods. And you know, you think about the things that we build our lives around. You know, they're intended to be gifts from God. And when we view them as gifts, they function wonderfully. But when we try to make them gods, we are putting on them a burden they were never designed to bear, right? You think about your job. Think about your career. Jobs are pretty good means of paying the bills, pretty good means of using your gifts to make a difference in this world and care for your family. They do a pretty good job as gifts from God, but they make lousy gods, right? When we look to our careers as the source of identity and fulfillment, guess what? Your career will chew you up and spit you out, right? You're just one merger, one downsizer away from losing it all, right? You can't trust that career. If that's the thing you're finding your identity in, you're going to be messed up. People, right? We sometimes make people our idols, right? We build our lives around them, and our sense of security and well-being is built in our human relationships. And, you know, people are great gifts from God. People make pretty good spouses and children and bankers and checkout ladies and traffic cops. They do pretty good in those roles, but people make lousy gods, right? Even the best people in your life, they will fail you. They will betray you, right? They'll let you down. And if we put that burden on them, we will destroy that relationship. We're putting an expectation on people that they were never designed to carry. You think about material possessions. You think about a car, right? Guys that make cars, they're gods. Cars are great, great hobbies. They're great ways to get from point A to point B, great transportation. Cars make lousy gods. They're very needy. Have you noticed that, right? They're very expensive, too. They're always rusting and breaking down, and you got to put gas in them. And they're lousy gods, right? If you're counting on them to give your identity, you're going to be messed up, right? You see, this exchange that we make in exchanging the one true God, the one in whom we truly can find joy and satisfaction, we trade that for these lesser gods that cannot bear that burden and were never designed to bear that burden. Those things make great gifts. They make lousy gods. And this kind of idolatry not only is the pity of stupidity, it's the epitome of sinfulness, right? At its core, that's what sin is. It's rejecting the one true God and saying, God, I will not serve you. I don't want you in my life. I'm going to choose my own path. I'm going to chase after lesser gods, even if they don't satisfy, right? No wonder God is angry. No wonder God is wrathful. No wonder as God, the creator of the universe, who created a beautiful planet, people made in the image of God, who are designed to function and flourish under his joy and his love, no wonder as he looks at what we have done to ourselves and done to his creation through our rebellion, no wonder he's angry. No wonder his heart breaks. No wonder God, as the judge of the universe, has no choice but to declare judgment on people like us who have rebelled against him, who have violated every one of his laws and sinned against him. This is why the wrath of God is revealed against us, because we rebel against our purpose, we suppress the truth and sin, we exchange the truth for lies, and every one of us does that. Well, that's why God's wrath is revealed against us. This is a fun message, by the way, is it not? Yeah, this is really exciting, isn't it? That's why God's wrath is revealed against us. But secondly, how is God's wrath revealed against us? That's the second question Paul explores in this passage. And the first answer he gives in that regard is, how does God reveal his wrath against us? Number one, he gives us over to what we desire. Ironically, in this day and age, God's wrath doesn't take the form of lightning bolts and fire and brimstone. God says, okay, if I really want to judge people, I'm going to let them do what they want to do. I'm going to give them what they want. Notice in verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. God says, okay, if you want to live life without me, if you want to pretend like I'm not here, fine. I'll back out of the picture. Have your own way. If you want to chase after these lesser gods, you serve them and see how that goes for you, right? I'm going to give you over to the very thing that you want. And frankly, there's no more devastating, dangerous thing that God could do than to give us our desires. You see, it's a very dangerous thing for us to tell God over and over again, God, just leave me alone, leave me alone, leave me alone. Because one day, guess what? He just might grant your wish. He might just walk out of your life and say, fine, have at it. I'll give you what you want. I'll let you chase after those gods that don't satisfy, and those gods will destroy you. You think about it. What's the worst thing you can do for an alcoholic? Give him what he wants. Give him a drink, right? Well, what's the worst thing you can do for a workaholic? Give them a promotion, right? You see, these things that they so desperately desire are the very things that will ultimately destroy them. And when we resist God over and over again, when we suppress the truth and we exchange the truth for lies, God says, okay, right? You don't want me in the picture? I'm walking away. Here, see what life without me looks like. I'm going to give you over to your own desires. And we see this all throughout the Bible. God did this repeatedly with the Old Testament Israelites, right? They repeatedly said, God, we don't want to worship you. We want to worship false gods, the gods of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And so what did God do? He said, okay, you want to live with the Assyrians and Babylonians? Here, go over into that captivity there. See what it's like to live without me, right? This is how God operates. The worst thing God can do is leave us to our own devices, but that's how God's wrath is revealed. And we've made the point that the wrath of God as expressed in this passage is not the future wrath of hell. But I would also say it's not completely unrelated to God's wrath, as it will one day be revealed in hell. In fact, although it's different in form, it's identical in kind. Because think about it, what after all is hell, right? Now there is a sense in which God actively consigns and condemns people to hell, but there is also a sense in which what is hell? It's really God just sort of giving people what they want. To people who throughout their lives, either by their hostility or their apathy or the neglect of God, have in effect said to God, God, leave me alone, leave me alone, leave me alone. What is hell? It is God, in effect, permanently granting their wish. You want to live without me? Here, you'll live forever without me. And that really is the essence of hell. Hell is a place of utter eternal abandonment by God. It's described in Scripture as a place of outer darkness. It's a place that is utterly devoid of beauty and light and the kind of joy that we experience because we experience the blessing of God in our lives. It's gone, right? And that's what makes hell such an awful place, is that God, in effect, says, you want to be left alone, I'll leave you alone forever. Both in this life and in the next, God's wrath is manifested by giving people over to their own sinful and self-destructive desires. It was C.S. Lewis who said, in the end, there are really only two kinds of people. Those who say to God in this life, thy will be done, and those to whom God will say in the next life, thy will be done. The last thing you want is for God to give you what you want, to give you over to your sinful desires. That is the ultimate expression of God's wrath. And because God really is doing nothing more than giving us what we want, no one will ever be able to accuse him of being unjust or unfair, right? Because God not only gives us over to what we desire, he gives us over to what we deserve. Verse 27 says that when we do this, we receive the due penalty for our error. Verse 32 says, those who practice these things are worthy of death. And in Scripture, that word death speaks of separation from God, the very kind of thing we're talking about here, right? God gives us over to what we desire. He gives us over to what we deserve. And you may say, well, what specifically does this look like in this life? Well, Paul gives us at least one example in verse 26. Notice with me, for this reason, that is, because people chose to suppress the truth and refuse God's authority in their lives, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, here in these verses, Paul is addressing the subject of homosexuality. And let's just be honest, the pink elephant in the room, this is a hot-button topic in our culture today, right? A few years ago, when the Supreme Court legalized gay marriage in our country and all the ensuing court battles that have followed about bakers and florists and all of the gay rights issues that are being played out in our culture, and as we consider the growing acceptance of homosexuality as a legitimate lifestyle by people in our culture today, we've got to recognize this passage before us is a controversial passage in the eyes of many in our culture, right? It's a sensitive thing. And frankly, emotions run very high on all sides of this issue, okay? And that should caution us, right? Whenever you find an issue that's a hot button topic where emotions run high, we need to make sure that as Christians, we're approaching this issue with a calm head and a clear mind and a heart that is willing to see what God says. Because there's a danger when it comes to these kinds of cultural issues. As Christians, we can easily be given to extremes. And I think that's the case here. On this issue of homosexuality in particular, as Christians, I think we could fall into one of two extremes where either we make too little of this issue or we make too much. There's some who make too little of this issue. And let's be honest, as Christians, we're human beings. We like to be liked, just like everybody else. The last thing we want is for this world and this culture to think that somehow we're sort of prudish, regressive, backwards, intolerant people, right? We want to be liked by our culture. We want to be seen as progressive, open-minded, tolerant people. And so there's going to be within us perhaps a temptation when it comes to passages like this to either ignore them or downplay them or maybe even reinterpret them to mean that God doesn't really condemn homosexuality. He's actually condoning it, right? And there are many Christians nowadays who are doing that very thing. They're reinterpreting passages of Scripture like this to say that God actually condones homosexual behavior. Now, you may say, well, how do they do that? Well, there are many people today who will say that when Paul is condemning homosexuality, he's not condemning all homosexuality, just a particular kind. In fact, they would say if you go back and study the first century Roman Empire, the context in which Paul was writing, they would say that in that day and age, that culture knew nothing of the kind of monogamous, committed, loving homosexual relationships that gay couples today enjoy. No, they would say back in that day, homosexuality as it was practiced was really sort of almost a barbaric, abusive, promiscuous kind of thing. And of course, God condemns that, they would say. But that doesn't mean he condemns all homosexuality. And that's the argument that increasingly you're going to hear, even from Christians. But there's a problem with that interpretation. It doesn't square either with the facts of history or with the facts of Scripture. You don't have to look far into ancient Roman history and the literature and the poetry of the day to see that they had the same kind of homosexual relationships that we have in our culture today. Same situation. And furthermore, as you look at what Paul writes here about this subject, he's not condemning a particular kind of homosexuality. He's condemning homosexuality, right? Homosexual behavior. And he doesn't call it out because somehow it's perhaps abusive or promiscuous. He calls it out because it's unnatural. That's the word that he uses here. In other words, homosexual behavior is contrary to God's design for the human body and God's design for human sexuality. And so much as we might like to want to kind of go along with the culture on this one, we can't, right? God's word regards homosexuality as a sin, and so must we. We dare not make too little of this issue by downplaying that fact. On the other hand, though, as Christians, I think it's possible for us to make too much of this issue and to overplay our hand on this issue. Because there are some that would look at what Paul says here and say, well, aha, there it is. Paul singles out homosexuality. Why? Because it's the worst sin of all sins, right? And those homosexuals, oh my goodness, they're what's wrong with our culture, right? And there's some people that say that this really highlights homosexuality as being perhaps the most perverse, the most severe, the worst kind of sin of all sins. And is that what God's saying here? Is God saying that somehow we should regard these kinds of sins as what is wrong with our culture and that they're the worst of all sins? No. Is that why Paul singles this out here? Well, no, actually, Paul doesn't single this out. In fact, back up to verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in their lusts, in the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Listen, before Paul ever addresses the issue of homosexuality, he addresses the issue of sexual sin in a general way. When he speaks of the lusts of their hearts and impurity, that word impurity covers the gamut of sexual sins. Whether it be premarital sin, which we call fornication, whether it be extramarital sin, which we call adultery, whether it be pornographic sin, whether it be homosexual or heterosexual sin, Paul is calling out all forms of sexual activity that take place outside the covenant bonds of a marriage relationship. All of those sins, homosexual, heterosexual, premarital, extramarital, you name it, if it takes place outside of God's design, God says that's unnatural, right? And God calls all of these things out here. Now, why does Paul begin by highlighting sexual sin here? Well, I think because, like no other, it's a very vivid portrayal of the principles that Paul's talking about here. Think about it. When you deny the existence of God, then you no longer see human beings as unique or special. You no longer see them as being uniquely made in the image of God and therefore worthy of inherent dignity and respect. You know, you see them as really no different than animals. Sort of a bundle of hormones and sexual instincts. You no longer see sex as a sacred, beautiful, private thing, the intertwining not just of bodies but of souls. It's no longer a tender expression of loyal, lifelong love between a husband and a wife committed to each other for life. No, it becomes about little more than satisfying our primal urges with anyone who's willing. And that quickly devolves into a vehicle for domination and objectification and exploitation. And is that not exactly what we've seen in our culture today, right? Think about the heartache and the devastation that has been caused because we have disregarded God's boundaries for this beautiful thing he calls sex. Something that was designed to be a beautiful, intimate expression of love within the confines of marriage. Something that produces children. Something that becomes a beautiful thing, but we've cheapened it. We've exploited it, and it's become this ugly thing that leaves hearts and homes and marriages and people wrecked, right? The fallout of God giving us over to our sinful urges is no more plainly demonstrated than in the sexual realm. And perhaps it's no more obvious than with the sin of homosexuality. But does this mean that sexual sins and homosexual sins in particular are worse than other sins? No. In fact, just read on in the passage. Notice verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, again, the wages of sin is death, that's what the Bible teaches, even though they know that these things displease God, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This is a big, long laundry list of sins that God is equally concerned about. It's not just homosexuality that's targeted in this passage. In fact, notice all of these other sins, many of which we would regard in our minds as lesser sins, you know, greed, gossip, envy, those aren't as bad. God says those things are just as much an expression of a depraved mind as sexual sin, as homosexuality, right? God makes no such distinction that we make. And as we think about these principles, as we kind of wrap things up here this morning, why is God's wrath revealed against us? Because we rebelled against the purpose for which he made us. We suppress the truth in sin. We exchange the truth for lies. And how is it that God's wrath is revealed in our lives? He gives us over to what we desire and what we deserve, right? As we think about these principles, how should we respond to them? Let me suggest two very practical points of application. Number one, look in the mirror, not out the window. Look in the mirror, not out the window. You know, when Christians think of Romans chapter 1, many times they tag this passage, oh, well, that's the passage that calls out homosexuals, right? That's sort of what this passage is known for in the minds of many Christians. And they forget there's a whole bunch of other stuff in here, right? But it becomes all about homosexuality. And that's our tendency as Christians. We look out the window and we look at all the bad stuff that's happening out there. All those people marching in those parades and putting bakers and florists out of business, we say, that's what's wrong with our culture, right? Look at those wicked people. That's the reason God's wrath is on our culture and on mankind. And we look out the window and listen, that's not why God gave us this passage. God didn't put this passage in front of us so we can look out the window at all the other sins of other people. God gave us this passage as a mirror that we can look at and see ourselves there. And am I the only one that as I read through this other list of sins, man, a lot of these things hit me squarely between the eyes, right? And there's some big bad ones in there like murder and these kinds of things, but there's a whole lot of things there that most of us probably aren't all that concerned about in our lives. Things like greed, things like envy, strife, gossip, arrogance, disobedient to parents. None of us have been disobedient to our parents. Untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. God puts these in the same passage as exhibitions of a depraved mind that he puts some of these sexual perversions in, and yet we don't regard them that way, do they? Because those touch a little closer to home, right? And we'd rather look out the window than look in the mirror. But God says, no, look at yourself. These things are evident in your life, right? And these things, if we persist in these things, God can easily give us over to these same kind of self-destructive behaviors as he does in the sexual realm, right? If in your life you refuse to obey God in the area of gossip, right? God will give you over to that gossip in such a way that you will destroy the lives of every person you touch and talk to, right? If you give your life over to bitterness or lack of forgiveness, God will eventually give you over to that sin in such a way that bitterness will eat you from the inside out, right? If you refuse to obey God in the area of greed, right? In time, you will become a not just a frugal person, but a miserly, miserable, lonely, selfish person, right? That nobody wants to be around. You know, God functions exactly the same way in these as he does in the other sins, right? And notice this passage says, although they know the ordinance of God, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. And as we read that, we say, man alive, does that not describe our culture, right? The things that we used to be ashamed of 25 years ago, now they're not only tolerated, they're celebrated, right? And again, we think of homosexuality and a lot of those kinds of things. But again, this falls at the end of this list of things that we're part of, that many of us struggle with on a daily basis. And the reality is, we do this. We not only tolerate sin, we celebrate our sin. We look at what God calls sin and we somehow turn that into a virtue and actually celebrate that, right? And so, you know, we're no longer gossips, right? We turn that into a virtue. I just am a crying shoulder for people to cry on, right? I have a listening ear, a compassionate heart, right? And by the way, if you get any juicy tidbits, be sure to share me. You know, but we turn it into a positive thing. We say, I'm not a judgmental person, right? I'm just insightful. I know how to read people, right? I'm discerning, right? I'm no longer a greedy person. I just like nice things, right? I know how to take care of my. We take what is at our core sometimes sinful hearts and we elevate them and we celebrate them. And we're no different than some of these other more perverse sins as we regard them. These are all equally, as verse 28 says, expressions of a depraved mind. So let's realize it's not just people out there that needs God's grace. We need it, right? These things hit us squarely between the eyes. So let's not just look out the window. Let's look in the mirror. That's I think, what God has for us. Secondly, target the cause, not the effects. Target the cause, not the effects. We started out by saying that a problem well defined is a problem well solved, right? And if we don't understand the heart of a problem, we'll never be able to understand it. And what God says in this passage, yeah, there's a whole big long list of sinful behaviors, including homosexuality, including adultery, including greed and murder and deceit and envy and disobeying your parents. But those behavioral sins, right, that's not the bottom cause. Those are effects. Those aren't causes. Behind all of those sins, there's a sin underneath those sins, and what is it? It's the thing Paul talked about earlier in this passage, it's the sin of idolatry, right? Why is it that we fall into greed and lust and deceit and murder and envy and all these kinds of things? It's because at our core, we are worshiping gods other than the one true God, right? We're trying to find our joy and our satisfaction in something other than Him. And so, listen, as we think about that, if we want to truly change our lives, we're not going to focus on the effects of sin. We're going to focus on the cause of sin in our life. We're not just going to try to manage our behaviors and control our behaviors, as important as that may be. We're going to get to the source of what drives those behaviors. And we're going to get to the point where we're not just repenting of behaviors, we're repenting of idols. We're saying to God, God, you know what? I have built my identity, my significance for far too long in my relationships, in my career, in my things, in my reputation, whatever it may be. We're going to do the hard work of repenting deeply of those idols and saying, God, it's time I get back to you as the one true and living God. I want to love you with my heart, soul, and mind. Don't just target effects. Don't just rearrange life on the outside. Get to the heart of the matter. Get to the cause. This principle, I think, has tremendous impact on how we parent our kids, right? If you understand this principle, it's going to change the focus of your parenting, right? If you're just focusing on effects, the sin's effects, if you're just focusing on behaviors and you're the kind of parent that says, hey, I just want to make sure my kid doesn't get pregnant and they don't get thrown in jail and they get a good job and they get good grades and they get off to a good career, if we're just focusing on sort of the behavior, the circumstances of their life, right, then what are we going to do? We're going to focus on controlling their behavior, controlling their environment. We're going to focus on the outside things. And you know what? As soon as our kids are out from under our home, there's going to be nothing keeping them from living like they want. You know, there has to be something deeper than that. Once we can't control our kids' behavior. We can't control their environment. To some degree, I understand we have to do that. But listen, if we're going to do our kids right, we have to focus on the heart. And we have to make sure that we're saying, listen, a life that honors God is not just a life that avoids bad things. It's a life that is driven by a love for God that is bigger than anything. A life that is loving God with its heart, soul, and mind, and we're going to try to capture our kids' hearts for the love of Jesus Christ. That is the thing that will sustain them through life, right? And we're not going to inadvertently promote idolatry in our homes, right? We're not going to make too much of grades and too much of money and too much of popularity. You see, we can inadvertently, as parents, be reinforcing the very idols that are going to destroy our kids. You see, let's focus on the cause, not the effects. I think this has tremendous implications for how we as a church and we as Christians respond to our culture. We live in what some people have called the outrage culture. And that's so true, right? Everybody's outraged and angry about something, and we've got all kinds of platforms through which to express our outrage. We got talk radio, and we got Facebook and Twitter, and, you know, we get mad about something, we don't blah, 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 tweet it out and, you know, fire off a Facebook with all kinds of exclamation points and choice emojis and the whole bit. We've got all kinds of ways that we love to express our outrage, right? And many times as Christians, what are we expressing our outrage over? Oh, my goodness, our culture's going to hell in a handbasket, right? Look at all those perverse people. Look at how wicked our country is. Oh, my goodness, I wish they would just stop behaving that way. Oh, and we cry out in outrage. And I like what one pastor I heard said. He says, as Christians, we're not to be about outrage. We're to be about outreach, right? And I'm afraid many times we could win the battle on Facebook but lose the war. Our goal is not to win battles. Our goal is to win hearts and minds for the cause of Jesus Christ. And that's going to change the way we respond, right? We're not going to target people because of the effects of sin in their lives. We're going to recognize that underneath those sinful behaviors, there's a heart that is chasing after a lesser God. And that should create within us not a heart of anger, but a heart of sympathy, a heart of love that wants to reach out and persuade and share the good news of Jesus with people no matter where they are, no matter what they may be. You see, we can decry the moral decline in our culture, but morality or lack thereof is not the problem with our culture, right? You know, our focus should not be as Christians on trying to make non-Christians behave more like Christians. That's not the problem. As Larry Osborne says, if we do that, we'll just be populating hell with nicer people, right? That is not our goal. What our culture needs is not better morals. It needs a better God. It needs Jesus Christ. That's the crying need of our culture. That's the crying need of our hearts. Target the cause, not the effects. You know, as we think about these principles, as we've talked about how God, slowly but surely, as we reject Him and resist His truth, He gives us over to our own sinful desires and the devastation that follows. As we've talked about how that descent into depravity plays out in our lives, maybe you've sat there and you've said, you know what, Brent, I hear you. I've seen that process played out in my life, and for the first time, I'm seeing that. I'm seeing that I've chased after lesser gods, and it's not gone well, right? I've experienced the destruction, the devastation that goes with putting my heart in something other than the one true God. If that's you, then here's what I would say. Yes, God gives us over to our sinful desires, and that is, on the one hand, an expression of his wrath. But if you'll allow it to be, it can also be a wonderful expression of his love. And here's what I mean. Think about the parable of the prodigal son. We all know that story, right? It's a story that Jesus told about a father that had his son, and his son said, "Dad, in essence, I wish you were dead, right? I don't want to wait till you die. I want my inheritance now. I want nothing to do with you. I want to go out and live like I want to live." What did the father do? He gave his son what he wanted. And he did it knowing full well that his son would use those resources to destroy himself, and that's exactly what happened. The son went out and he lived like the devil and he engaged in gambling and prostitution and drugs and everything you can imagine, and suddenly he's penniless, he's bankrupt, he finds himself at the bottom of the barrel looking up, he's literally eating the food of pigs, and he says, "What has come of me? How did I get here?" And his heart is turned back to his father, and he says, "Maybe I can go back. My dad will probably never accept me back as a son, but maybe he'll hire me on as an employee." And so that's his plan. And so he makes that long journey back home. And as he comes across the ridge to his father's house, what does he see? He sees his father running full speed at him with his arms open wide. And he says, "Welcome home, son. Let's slay the fatted calf. Let's throw a party. My son who is lost has been found." Maybe that's where you find yourself. Maybe you're in the pigsty today. Maybe you've begun to feel the full sting and impact and the consequences of God giving you over to your sinful desires. Listen, there's hope. Yes, that's an expression of God's wrath, but if you will turn to God, out of that, guess what you'll find? When you turn around, you'll find a loving Heavenly Father with his arms wide open, a God who loves you, a God who cared for you enough to send his son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins, to pay sin's penalty for you, so that the wrath of God doesn't have to rest on you. You can instead experience the love and the purpose and the joy of God. This is the good news of the gospel, that God takes sinners who deserve God's wrath, and he gives them his forgiveness. He gives them his hope. He adopts them as his children. That's the good news of the gospel. Let's bow our heads for just a moment if we can. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let me just take a moment and say, if you have seen yourself in this passage, maybe you're that prodigal son, maybe you've begun to feel the full impact and the sting of sin in your life, let me encourage you. Turn back to the Father. Let him receive you into his family. And you can do that, the Bible says, by faith. A simple expression of faith, and you could do it in a prayer something like this. In fact, feel free to pray this along with me in your heart. God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that my sins make me worthy of your wrath. But I thank you that you love me enough to send Jesus to die for me. I want to receive your free gift of forgiveness. I want you to come into my life and make me the person you want me to be. God, I want to acknowledge you as my Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. That simple prayer, that simple expression of faith, if we pray that prayer, guess what? We get new life. We get a new hope. We get a new start in God. We get forgiveness. Let me pray for us all right now. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that for the first time perhaps has turned back to you as, not as their judge, but as their father, pray that right now perhaps as people have experienced the welcome, the embrace of you as their loving Heavenly Father, I pray that you would change their hearts and forgive them and change them and transform them. Lord, thank you that many of us have experienced that grace. May we be people who never forget what it was we were saved from. May we be people who acknowledge you as God, as Savior, as Lord, and enjoy living in the beauty of fulfilling the purpose for which you made us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.